Nobody likes to be sick. Whether it's the 24-hour flu with its gut-wrenching nausea, or terminal cancer with its interminable discomfort, none of us enjoys pain and suffering. And being a Christian does not immunize us from sickness. Christians get the flu, just like non-Christians do. Christians die of cancer, just as non-Christians do. And those folks who try to tell us otherwise, in my opinion, distort the scripture, bring untold guilt on those who are not healed, and sometimes even destroy their faith. Sickness is very much a part of the human condition, and not a very pleasant part. But there are some good things about being a Christian when you're sick. And the best thing is knowing a God who has all power, even power to heal. He not only can heal, but he does heal. When healing best accomplishes his own eternal purposes, and when healing best brings glory to his matchless name. We see it all through the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 15, he calls himself the Lord who heals you. And he demonstrates himself to be just that, all through the word. Like all the way back there with Naaman, the Syrian captain who had leprosy, you remember, who came to Israel to seek out the prophet Elisha and did what he said and was healed. Or Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who was sick and near to death, and he cried out to God for healing, and God gave him 15 more years of life and health. Or the multitudes who were healed through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Or countless others who were healed through the ministry of the apostles during the early years of the church. Healing all through the scriptures. But does God heal today? I find it interesting that most all the references to healing in the New Testament are found either in the four Gospels or the book of Acts. Outside of the reference to the gift of healing, which we talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, the healing of our physical diseases is not mentioned in the New Testament epistles, our physical diseases. Not mentioned in the New Testament epistles except once. And that is the passage that was read in your hearing this morning, James 5. 13 through 18. Calling for the elders of the church to pray. What is this passage all about? What does it mean? What promise does it hold out for us when we or someone we love is seriously ill and facing death? We long for something, some ray of hope to latch on to. Does this passage of Scripture offer us any hope? Let's look at it in some detail this morning. Now let's begin by talking about the plight of the sick one in verses 13 and 14. The plight of the sick one. It says in verse 13, and let's take the whole passage, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Now the word suffering literally means to suffer evil. There's two parts of the word. It's made up of two sections that mean to suffer evil. So the answer to the question, is anyone suffering evil, is obviously yes. We live in an evil world, and it's practically impossible to get through a day in this evil world without being affected in some way by the evil around us. It may come at the hands of an unfair boss, or a nosy neighbor, or a drunken driver, or an angry, unreasonable customer, or somebody. But we will be affected by the evil in the world. It causes us no end of trouble. But it can have a positive effect on us if we let it. It can turn our minds to the Lord, where we find peace in the trial, strength to deal with it, and wisdom from above. And that's exactly what James wants us to do. Is anyone suffering because of the evil around him? He says, let him pray. Let him sense the presence of God in that situation and lay hold of Almighty God for help. It's a good thing to do. I hope you spend a lot of time in the presence of the Lord through the day, because there's evil all around us. But life is not all trouble for the believer, thankfully. James goes on to say in verse 13, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises." The word cheerful literally means to feel good. What do you do when you feel good? Kick up your heels, squeal with delight, throw a party, go out and spend some money, buy some new clothes. It's okay. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with those things. If you've got the money to spend, it's okay. But there is something else you need to do when you feel good. James tells you what to do when you feel good. Is anyone cheerful? Does he feel good? Let him sing praises. Sing praises to God. Now that word translated here, sing praises, originally meant to play on a stringed instrument. But it came to mean sing praises with or without the stringed instrument. Not necessarily psalms, as the King James says, but praises. Sing praises to God. We as believers are instructed to sing songs of praise to God when we're happy and feeling good. Is that what you do when you're happy? I hope so. Do you think of the Lord when you're feeling good, and do you praise Him? That's what the Scripture tells us to do. But now we get to the major subject of the passage in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him, or having anointed him with oil, literally, in the name of the Lord. The word sick means to be without strength. It refers primarily to physical illness, oftentimes serious physical illness. For example, it's used of the centurion's servant, who was sick near unto death, it said, or about to die. It was also used of the nobleman's son Jesus healed in John 4, who was at the point of death. It was used of Lazarus, who was so sick he did die. Also of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, who also died. It was used of Epaphroditus, who was sick to the point of death in Philippians 2. You get the picture? These people are sick. So sick, it seems, in this passage, they cannot even call for, or cannot even go to the elders to be prayed for. They must call for the elders to come to them. They are sick. But interestingly enough, this word is not only used to refer to physical illness, but also to spiritual illness, to a weak faith or a weak conscience. Paul particularly uses the word in that way. It's used in the Gospels normally of physical illness, but by the Apostle Paul almost always of spiritual illness, a weak faith or a weak conscience. And James may also have had that in his mind in these instructions. And the fact that he may have is reinforced in verse 15. He says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." And interestingly enough, he chooses a different word for sick in verse 15. It's not the same word as he used in verse 14. And it's a word which is only used one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12. And there it clearly means growing weary under the weight of opposition and temptation. In other words, emotional or spiritual weakness or illness. James may not only have been thinking of those who were physically ill, but of those who are spiritually ill, emotionally or morally weak and weary, maybe discouraged and downtrodden and depressed, maybe ready to cave in under the burdens and pressures of life. Does that describe your plight this morning? Maybe it's a physical illness. You're in pain, facing an uncertain future. Maybe the medical experts have told you you only have a short time to live. And when James asks, "Is any among you sick?" you'd raise your hand and say, "Yes, that's me. I'm sick. I need help." It would describe your life today. Or maybe you're just worn out in your struggle with life generally, or very particularly your struggle with sin, with temptation. You feel spiritually weak and weary, just sort of spiritually run down and wrung out. There are days when you're ready to throw in the towel and call it quits, maybe run away. Is there any hope? Is there any place to turn for help? What can you do? After the plight of the sick one, James turns his attention to the procedure to be followed. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, in that verse, that the initiative lies with the person who is sick. He or she is to call for the elders of the church. This is obviously not a healing rally where the healer calls for people to come forward and be healed. The elders are not the ones who do the calling. The sick person is the one who calls. He or she takes the initiative, recognizes his need, and then in faith personally calls for the elders to come. Second, the elders sense that in this instance it's the will of God that they go. So they comply with the request. They go to the sick person, they anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and they pray over him. Now we know who the elders are. They're the spiritual leaders of the church. I trust we know what prayer is, laying hold of God. But what is this anointing with oil? That's really where the major questions lie and the major dispute centers. I have to tell you that there are two major words in the New Testament Greek language for anoint. Two major words. One of them is a general term that refers to anointing of any common sort, like people would do in everyday living, like grooming after washing, or bestowing an honor on someone, particularly by refreshing them as a guest who entered your home. It's used that way a number of times in the New Testament. Or sometimes of preparing a body for burial. Now, in most of those cases, the oil would be rubbed on rather than poured on. This is not a ceremonial thing. This is a practical, common, everyday oil rubdown is what it is. The second word, translated anoint in the New Testament, is reserved for sacred, symbolic, sacramental, or religious types of anointing. That word is used five times in the New Testament. Four of those five, it refers to the Lord Jesus, who is the anointed one. Once, it refers to our anointing by the Holy Spirit. You see, the word is reserved for a religious or sacred or symbolic or sacramental kind of anointing. Now you know which one James uses. I already told you how the other one was used five times. So if you're listening and thinking, you know that it was the first one James chose. The one referring to the more common, mundane use of oil rather than the religious or sacramental use of oil. Since this was not a sacramental or symbolic anointing, many Bible commentators believe that the oil was for medicinal purposes, a sort of olive oil rubdown to ease the patient's physical discomfort, which was so often used as a medical procedure in that day, as well as a common act of courtesy. It was also used as a medical procedure. The elders would do it rather than a doctor or a family member, simply to indicate that the church, which the elders represented, was concerned about the whole person, the body as well as the soul and the spirit. If the person was spiritually or emotionally sick, then the application of oil would serve to refresh and encourage and uplift him, as it did in that culture. But in either case, the prayer was the most important thing. The oil was only secondary, applied along with the prayer, the way the whole verse is constructed. indicates that. Let them pray over him, having anointed him with oil. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. Maybe I sound like I am, but I'm not really. I mean, there are many who disagree with this, and I certainly would not be critical of those who would want the elders to anoint them with oil when they pray. I wouldn't be critical of that in the least. But it is a fairly strong case for a medicinal use of the oil rather than a sacramental use. And even if it is true that it was a medicinal use, it has an application to us today. It may be a challenge to us as church leaders and as members of a local congregation to be concerned about the needs of the whole person, the bodily needs of one another, as well as our spiritual and moral and ethical needs, and emotional needs. But whatever we think about the oil, and you're welcome to your opinion, just as I'm welcome to mine, all right? I won't get mad at you if you don't agree with me on this. And please don't get mad at me if you don't agree with me, okay? Some people get mad at me when they think I don't agree with them. Please don't do that. But whatever you think about the use of the oil, one thing is very, very clear in this verse. Unmistakable. We need to be praying for one another faithfully. We need to be holding one another up before the Lord and bringing one another's needs to God's attention in prayer. And we would all be wise to solicit the prayers of godly, spiritually mature people on our behalf. All of us would be wise to do that. That's the procedure to be followed. Having seen the plight of the sick one and the procedure to follow, I want you to see, thirdly, the promise of the Lord. The promise of the Lord. Verse 15, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, will you notice, please, what it is that restores the one who is sick? It isn't the oil. In fact, oil is not even mentioned in this verse where the promise of healing is given. It's the prayer offered in faith that God responds to in his grace and results in healing for the sick one. You see, the oil actually wasn't any different than the muddy water of the Jordan River where Naaman dipped 7 times. He was healed of his leprosy, not because of the water of the Jordan River, but because he believed what God had said through the prophet Elisha and did what he told him to do. There was no healing power in the water. And the sick person in this passage is not healed because of the application of oil, but because of the prayer of faith. The sick person believed that it was God's will to heal, and that's why he or she called for the elders of the church to come. And the elders believed it was God's will to heal, and that's why they came, and that's why they prayed, and it was their faith, because they're the ones who are praying, you see. It was their faith that God honored, even more than the faith of the sick person. That's always interesting to point out, because usually when a person is not healed at a healing rally, the healer blames the person's lack of faith. But it's the elder's faith here, not the sick person. The prayer who's offered by the elders, prayer offered in faith by the elders is what restores the sick person. God honors it and expresses his power on their behalf. God heals because of the prayer of faith. But here's the crucial question I want you to think about this morning. Does this passage guarantee that every sick Christian who follows this procedure will automatically be healed? I mean, I have to tell you, at first reading of the passage, it surely sounds that way. Wouldn't you agree with that? If it does mean that, I would have to say we as a church are in trouble, because our elders have followed this procedure, including the oil, on a number of occasions in the 18 years that I've been pastor of this church. And many of those people who were prayed over in faith with oil applied didn't get any better at all. In fact, they're with the Lord today. They didn't even improve, let alone be healed. What went wrong? Did somebody not have enough faith? I don't think so. We know without a doubt in our study of Scripture that it is not God's plan and purpose to heal every disease in this life. We know that. Paul's thorn in the flesh indicates that, as does Epaphroditus' illness and Timothy's frequent illnesses and Trophimus' illness, which nearly brought him to death. When we studied the gift of healing, I read some things that I had to you that I had read from Dr. Paul Brand, that godly missionary doctor. In that article that I was quoting, he made this statement: despite much prayer, the nerves controlling Johnny Erickson Tada's legs have not been spontaneously regenerated. And if you've read Johnny's books, you know that she submitted to all of the suggestions of other people, including the procedure of James 5. But the nerves controlling her legs were not spontaneously regenerated. It is not God's will to heal every disease in this life. Every request we make of Him must be made in the spirit of Christ's prayer in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. As the Apostle John pointed out in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. According to His will. This procedure in James 5 is not necessarily an airtight formula to be followed every time a person gets sick, but a special procedure for special cases according to the will of God. Let your eye glance back at verse 14 again, where you'll be reminded that the elders are to pray over him and anoint him in the name of the Lord. God's name conveys all that he is and all that he desires. And so our requests are always to be made in subjection to his wishes and his desires for us. But wait just a moment. James introduces something else here in verse 15 that we haven't mentioned yet. He says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now we know that sickness is not always the result of sin, and James is not implying that it is. But there is that possibility. The Scripture makes that very clear. Jesus said to the man whom he healed by the pool of Bethsaida, do not sin anymore, lest something worse befall you. What was he saying? Sometimes bad things happen to people because of sin. You couldn't take anything else from that statement. The Apostle Paul said that some of the Corinthian Christians were weak and sick because they had come to the Lord's table unworthily, in all probability, meaning with unconfessed sin in their lives. Sickness may sometimes be God's discipline for sin. But you see, by calling for the elders, that sick person obviously had demonstrated a heart of contrition and an act of confession. They had dealt with the sin. They had acknowledged it to God, confessed it to him, purposed to turn from it by his grace. So James assures us that the sin will be forgiven. If they have sins, or if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This confession is not necessarily limited to the elders or to the Lord. Look at verse 16. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That verse seems to broaden the whole exhortation. Now it's not just between a small group of elders and a sick person, but it's between all of us as believers. And it's to be an ongoing thing. The verbs are in a tense that indicates continuous action. Keep on confessing your sins to one another. This is to be a way of life with us. We're to confess our sins to anybody whom we've wronged, as well as to the Lord, and seek their forgiveness, and seek reconciliation and restoration. Furthermore, this prayer is not just limited to the elders alone in verse 16. We're all to pray for one another. And it, too, is to be an ongoing process. It's a continuous thing. We're to keep on praying for one another as our regular style of living. That's what brings healing. Healing to our bodies. Healing to our spirits. Healing to our emotions. Healing to our memories. Healing to our relationships. Healing. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There are, without doubt, some of you listening to this message this morning who desperately need healing. Maybe physical healing. Maybe spiritual healing. Maybe emotional healing. I would suggest to you that this verse, James 5:16, contains some of the most powerful truth found anywhere in the Scripture about healing. Do you want to be healed? Then deal with the sin in your life. Confess it to God. Acknowledge it. Take full responsibility for it. Purpose to turn from it. For example, is there some conflict in your life between you and some other believer? Make it right. Acknowledge your part of the wrong. Reach out in forgiveness for the other person's part of the wrong. Then let's pray for one another diligently. Let's pray for victory over sin. Let's pray for unity and oneness and harmony between us. Let's pray for the power to resist Satan's temptation. Let's pray for strength in the inner man. Let's pray for Christ-like qualities to be developed in our lives. Let's pray for healing. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And that leads us to the final thought in the passage. The power of our prayers. It says in verse 16 at the end of the verse, "And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Or literally, has great strength. And there are two conditions laid down in that verse for powerful praying. Prayers that have literally great strength. Two conditions. First of all, they must be effective. The effective prayers of a righteous person. It's an interesting Greek word. Our word energy comes from it. It's the word energeo. Obviously, energy. It's God Himself who energizes our prayers. But He does it when we pray as He tells us to pray. And there are a number of conditions for prayer laid down in the Scripture. For instance, as we've already mentioned, must be according to God's will. We must pray in Christ's name. We must pray from a posture of abiding in Him, John 15. We must pray believing that He will answer. We must pray with specific requests, not generalities. And that's the idea in the particular word James uses for prayer here. And last but not least, we must pray with a desire for God's glory rather than our own convenience. James taught that over in chapter 4. You ask and do not receive, verse 3. He said, because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. No, let's pray not to spend things on our own pleasures, but for the glory of God. And this one tops the list. It's probably the greatest reason why we as believers do not get answers to prayer. As somebody put it, prayer is not primarily a means to get what we want from God, but a means for God to get what He wants from us, namely lives that glorify Him. When we come to Him with that attitude, then he energizes our prayers, and they have great power, even power to heal. Do you pray with a desire to glorify the Lord, or are you just asking God for things to make you happy? The effective prayer of a righteous person. They must not only be effective, but they must originate from righteous lives. Mary and I had an interesting experience with this verse in the early days of our ministry. We have good friends from seminary days who are missionaries in Guatemala, who, like us, had three sons, after which the wife got pregnant a fourth time. And they began to pray for a girl. Some of you already know where this story is going, don't you? And Stan rather jokingly said to a number of his friends, including me, "Now we're going to find out if I'm a righteous man. Because it says the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power." Well, they had a girl. And a few years later, Mary got pregnant after four boys. And so, parroting my friend Stan, I said rather jokingly, "Now we're going to find out if I'm a righteous man." And we had another boy. I guess that means Stan was righteous and I was not, right? Or does it? What is a righteous person? We are only righteous because we're in Christ, the righteous one. And he has imputed to us his righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own to offer God that would merit anything from him. But sometimes our daily lives are consistent with the righteousness of Christ, and sometimes they are not. What makes the difference? What is the basic issue in a righteous life? Is it not the desire for God's way above our own? Is it not our submission to his will above our own will? I don't think I fully understood what practical righteousness was at the time, and I have to tell you, there was much in my life that displeased the Lord, much. But I think Mary and I would both look back to those days and say quite strongly and dogmatically that we did want God's will more than our own. We wanted God's will more than we wanted a girl, and that's exactly what we got, God's will. A neat guy named Timothy Richard, whom we dearly love. Righteous people are people who want to do God's will above their own, and who want God's will for their lives above their own. Not necessarily super saints who never do anything wrong. James chooses to illustrate that important point from the life of Elijah. Look at verse 17. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Elijah was a human being just like us. Aren't you glad about that? He had all the weaknesses, shortcomings, and foibles and failures that you and I have. He got weak and weary like us. He got discouraged and depressed like us. On one occasion, he even felt so sorry for himself and pitied himself, so he asked God to let him die. He got down just as we do. He felt pain and suffering as we do. But he was submissive to the will of God. And as a result, his prayers had great power. They rocked the nation Israel for God's glory. So let's take the advice of James and follow the example of Elijah and pray for one another effectively and righteously and watch God minister much needed healing to our lives according to his own perfect will. So therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Of course, our greatest need as human beings is healing from the sickness of sin. And I'm of the opinion that was the sickness Peter referred to in 1 Peter 2:24, when he was talking of Christ and said, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." Healed of the condemnation and wrath and penalty and misery that sin brings into our lives. Healed of sin sickness. Have you had the healing touch of the Lord Jesus? Have you acknowledged your sin and put your faith in him as your Savior from sin? Received him into your life as your Savior? Believe that he died in your place and paid for your sin. Have you done that? That's what brings healing from sin sickness. And not only healing from sin sickness, but the gift, God says, the gift of eternal life. Is that yours? Do you have God's forgiveness and his life? You can have it. You can receive it from his gracious hand today. Let's bow our heads in his presence right now. Bowed reverently before him, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? Have you made this decision, acknowledging your sin, putting your faith in him as your Savior from sin, receiving him into your own life? For as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Will you turn from your sin today to the Lord Jesus in faith? And receive his forgiveness and his gift of eternal life, healing from the sickness of sin. Just pray with me right now in the quiet of your own heart. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. And now, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. He'll do that. He promised he would. He said, if anyone opens the door, I will come in to him. Open the door of your life right now, will you, by faith? Now, I know there are many in this congregation who can relate to the message this morning, desperately in need of healing, either physical or spiritual or emotional healing. I'm going to ask you to do something different today. I'm going to ask you to stand right now. Would you please, everyone, just stand right where you are. If you came this morning with someone close to you, someone you love, I'm going to suggest that you reach out and take that person's hand. And we're going to pray this morning for healing. Let's raise our hearts in prayer to God. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your healing power, demonstrated so graphically and dramatically through the Scripture and in the lives of so many saints. We thank you, you are the God who heals. And Father, we confess to you this morning our need of healing. We first confess to you that we are sinful people and do not deserve your healing. But Lord, we acknowledge that sin. And we purpose that by your grace we will turn from it. Now, Father, I want to bear up before you those with particular needs for healing right now, whether physical or spiritual or emotional. Oh, God, I pray that you will touch their lives. I pray that you will heal diseases by your grace and by your power, that you will heal from the temptation of sin that has brought so much misery into our lives. Give us strength to stand against it and to resist Satan, and the wisdom to flee from it. God, give us strength in the inner person, we pray. Help us to grow in the very likeness of Christ. God, heal by your grace and by your power. Lord, I pray that those with hurtful memories will be healed today. with painful emotions, God, heal by your grace.
Father, Pastor has brought each of us before your throne of grace. We thank you. Now, Father, we bring him before your throne of grace. Father, we pray that he might remain strong spiritually and emotionally. As the pastor of our church, and as Paul said, the care and the daily things that press in upon those in leadership. So we just pray for his protection, his healing, his strength might increase each day through your strength. Father, we also pray that you would touch him physically if it could please you. Father, there is nothing more than any of us would want than that this cancer might be arrested and go into remission, and that he might be healed, and that your power might be manifest in this area. And Father, we commit him to you, and we pray to this end. But Father, as he has admonished us, as he's led us in his own example, and we know the scripture teaches it's more important to want your will. And so, Father, we've shared our desires with you, but we bow to your will this morning, praying that your perfect will might be done in his life. Pray for Mary and the family and all of them through this time. Father, help all of us to grow together in strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our pastor, as our sheep shepherd, as our leader, that he might feel your power and your strength as never before. And we commit him to you for whatever healing that you're going to do in his life. And we thank you for it. We're looking forward to your acting with great joy, with faith, and with great love. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.